Take your Bible, your sword of the Spirit, your cherished book, the one that you love so much, and turn to Acts chapter 12, and stand. It's also on the back of your bulletin. Now, we're going to look at all of chapter 12, but we're not going to read it all. We're just going to read up until verse 11, okay? So on the sheet here, it's back to back, but only go up to verse 11, and then we'll pay attention to the rest of it, I think. 11 is enough to get us into the meat of the text, and that should do well for us. So Acts 12, verses 1 through 11, let's read it together. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak round you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Let's pray. Father, this is a amazing story, one that would cause perhaps most people to look at it with a skeptical heart and spirit, disbelieving, trying to find a different way of explaining it other than what the bare text says. But Lord, I pray that here today that we won't do that, that we will be able to take this account within the context of the historical narrative that it is, the reality of it, that Peter didn't think it was real, but in the end he had to conclude that it was. Help us, Lord, to see you this morning as the divine rescuer sent from heaven, that you rescue those who are bound in chains. And help us, Lord, to be mindful all the time that you are a great God who works in great and mysterious and fathomable ways. We give you thanks, Lord. Prepare our hearts now to receive your word. Please attend to each, both the youngest, with the children, and all of us, and the oldest, that we will all be able to follow along as we look into this precious word of God this morning. We give you thanks in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we've been going through Acts, we've been purposely led to see that the gospel has been flourishing and that the church has been growing and multiplying, and more people have been coming to faith in Christ. This in spite of persecution at the outset, which caused the church to be scattered. It's just the way it is. The church will always face opposition. So Luke, as we're moving into the end of a certain section of Acts, chapter 13, there's a whole new transition where we begin looking at the life and ministry of Paul and his missionary journeys as the gospel goes out really into all the world. So this is a closing section of the first part of of Acts, which also pretty much sees the end of the ministry of Peter. He's just mentioned one or two more times, but pretty much the end of Peter's ministry, making way for Paul. But Luke wants to remind the reader, Luke being the author of Acts, as well as the author of the Gospel of Luke, he reminds the reader that in spite of the tremendous success of the gospel around the known world, the church community was far from being safe and secure. Yes, it had relative times of peace now and again, and it wasn't maybe as strong as it had been at the beginning. It's hard to keep up persecution. That's a hard work for persecutors, keep on persecuting. Have you ever thought of that? It's a lot of work to persecute people. Even persecutors need to be a break sometimes. And there's a type of, it's a kind of weird thing to say, I know, but it's intense, isn't it? And sometimes there's a time of peace or whatever, but there's still the sense of hostility remains. Now, Christ had made that very clear to his disciples and followers that while he was with them, he said that you will have trouble in this world. And his encouragement was always to be alert, be on guard, take heart. I am with you. I have overcome the world. But you will have trouble in this world. And he warned them repeatedly to prepare for times like this that we're looking at. He warned them and encouraged them not to fear what man might and could do to them, but to rely on the presence of God through the power of the Holy Spirit who would come. Now, Christ's violent death himself surely put the church, his followers, on notice that if that is what would happen to Christ, then so much to us. His resurrection gave them this blessed hope that the sting of death had been taken by Christ. So they were living in this tension of living with the thought of maybe having to die for Christ, but accepting that as almost like the norm to live in this dynamic tension. So his church, Christ's church, he has told us, will always be living in hostile territory. Some areas more hostile than others, where evil rulers on earth have their say against the church, while there's also the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The demonic, the satanic realm is also very much in cahoots with the evil rulers, isn't it? When you look at the evil that man can do to people under them, rulers who should be good servants of the people under them, they are tyrants and evil. It's not hard to think, well, there must be something more than just human evil there. And there is. There's also a satanic evil influence being put upon them in order to crush the spirit of man, especially those who are in Christ. Well, I think that such is the force of Acts chapter 12 when we start reading it. It's the force of this violence coming against the church. Now, the bare bones of this chapter are found, as often they are in Acts, by way of contrast. We just read the first 11 verses. But if you noticed, the chapter begins with a violent murder by the evil Roman ruler Herod. He also persecuting some. He arrested some, but he killed in cold-blooded murder James, the innocent apostle. So there's this, we're put on notice, this violence and death. And then next comes, and there's no rescue of James. James, there's no sense of God intervening there. You notice? It's just, he just was arrested and was put to the sword. No rescue. Then we get the story of Peter's imprisonment by Herod, but in this case, under more detail, divine rescue. So you have non-rescue and death. Then a miraculous divine rescue of Peter from the hands of the same person who had just killed James. And then it ends, we didn't read this part, but as we read on, if you were to read the end of your passage, you'll see at the end, There's the sudden death of Herod. Herod, this perpetrator, this persecutor, the one who killed James, fully intending to kill Peter. But God intervenes with a divine rescue. That same ruler, that evil ruler, ends up facing what? Judgment. So you get non-rescue, divine rescue, and then judgment of the culprit for the persecution. And the story is all, one of the underlying things of the story also is the relationship of prayer and God's actions in this rescue. And shows also how God, in almost like injustice, if you want to use the word payback or reckoning, acts upon those who oppose him and who exalt themselves. So we'll see as we read on that this Herod ends up exalting himself and receiving all the praise as if he is a god. And for that, he will be taken out. That's in the last part of the thing. So we're going to approach this story, this whole chapter, by considering three elements of it. First, a disturbing situation, which is the part verses 1 through 5. That's a disturbing situation. Murder and imprisonment with the intent of murdering. Disturbing situation, wouldn't you agree? And then the second part is the miraculous divine rescue of Peter by the hand of God. And then thirdly, briefly, we'll look at the divine judgment of God on in this case, King Herod. So let's look at our text again, Acts 12, 1 through 5. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So here's the disturbing situation. We have persecution and cold-blooded murder of two of the leaders of that new fledgling church. James, one of the leaders, one of the 12, the brother of John, just arrested and more than likely beheaded for his influence on the crowds, no doubt. But what happened was this, is that Herod Agrippa the First. He was the great grandson of Herod the Great, who would be the one responsible for when Christ was born. Herod the Great wanted to wipe out Christ, didn't he? Or the baby who was supposed to be king. And so the grandfather of this Herod was a tyrant himself. The next grandson was also a tyrant. And so the third in line was this Herod Agrippa was evil. It ran in the family. And all the outside extra non-biblical resources that are available confirm, and there are some, that this guy was not good. He was very capable of this type of thing, and he did so. But he also tried to favor curry with the, or curry favor, I should say, with the Jews, whom he was presiding over. And he was known to, take part in some of the Judaic practices of reading the scripture, coming alongside, wanting to please the people that he was over. And he saw that when he killed James, it pleased the Jews. So what did that mean? Well, I'm going to do some more of this. The persecution was escalating. Now we go for the key leader, Peter. Let's do the same to Peter. So the persecution looks like escalating. Because if you take Peter then, well, let's keep going, right? Let's just keep going through the next one. So the key leader becomes the next target. And we see that he is arrested, but it's during the days of unleavened bread. But he is seized and he was guarded, intending after the Passover to bring him out. During the feast of unleavened bread leading to the Passover week, it wasn't kosher to execute people. So you have to wait until afterwards. And so Peter was held in custody until the day after, where he would be brought out to the people. This would please the people even more, Herod thought. And notice that Peter is under heavy guard. Luke wants us to know that this is a dire situation. He's bound with chains. He's got four squads. That means there's 16 soldiers on duty to make sure Peter doesn't go anywhere. It's a disturbing situation. And yet, Luke also wants, he puts that but in there. But, faced with this dire situation, the church, they what? Turned to God in earnest prayer. Well, there's a lesson there already, which is worth mentioning, isn't it? About the disturbing, dire, despairing situations that face us. How often do we really turn to God, even on behalf of others, in earnest prayer? This became an all-night prayer vigil on behalf of Peter. This is a picture, then, of deep concern, but there's a definite hope involved. You see that? Deep concern, but a definite hope. Why? Because the people of God are calling upon their God in earnest prayer on behalf of one of God's faithful men. You know, we hear many stories, don't we, around the world of pastors and missionaries being abducted, even more and more, and they're taken into custody. And we get emails and flashes and TV of we've got to pray for pastors and missionaries who've been taken into custody and we're fearing for their life. And the church are called to pray. And what happens when that happens? Well, what happens is sometimes they get killed. Have you noticed? Sometimes they get beheaded. Sometimes they're just killed. Or sometimes they're held in hostage for years and years and years, and some of them are still there. Some get released. It's like a divine intervention. And they're rescued. And they come home and they live to tell the tale of how good God was. But there's no guarantee. But the church is led, especially when, you know, when that type of situation, what else can we do? Earnest prayer is needed. In this case, think of this. James, one of the leaders, was taken. We don't know how soon he was killed. But I'm sure the church knew that he was taken, don't you think? And I'm sure they prayed for James. Did God not answer their prayer? Do you think the people prayed for James' safety or for his deliverance? I would imagine so. Or for his strength in whatever he was going to suffer? Did God wasn't able to step in? He could have stepped in easily. But he chose not to. Just as Stephen was allowed to receive that title of the first martyr, James was the first apostle who would fall by the sword. God didn't fail. God just said no. And he allowed that to happen. So as the church prayed for Peter, I was thinking, what would their prayer have sounded like, knowing what had happened to James? Do you think they would have asked for rescue and deliverance? Why not? God could do that, couldn't he? There was no limits on what God could do. But would he, though? Would he deliver Peter? Why would he deliver Peter, having not delivered James? Wasn't this just like the beginning of the end that he told us about? So would their prayer have just been, Lord, give Peter strength as he faces the sword? May he be a strong witness, may he not give up. I'm sure that was part of the prayer. But also, Lord, deliver him, right? Set him free. We need him. He's one of your key men. And yet I'm sure they'd also learn through Christ himself that when we pray in difficult situations, e.g. the Garden of Gethsemane, part of our prayer should always be, nevertheless, Lord, what? Not my will, but thy will be done. Prayer is a mysterious thing, isn't it? And yet the church was faced with this situation, and this was a praying church anyway. This wasn't something they did only when the need was there. They were in the crucible. This was a praying church all the time. And on this occasion, it seems they gathered to pray. So we can see this is a disturbing situation that looks like getting worse. Peter is bound, surrounded, but the church had gathered for earnest prayer. So we get set up for the second, which is the main section of this, which is miraculous divine rescue. We have a non-rescue of James, and then we have the divine rescue of Peter. And notice that if Peter had been held in custody for several days, which may have been the case, more than likely, the text goes on to say, now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, this means it was like the last day. This was like the next morning was going to be, Peter was going to be brought out to the people with the intention of being put on public trial, and the hope would be, well, kill him, put him to the sword, more than likely. So right up to the last hour, the last day. And notice that the sense here is, you know, when death was in the air. Pretty dank. Death is in the air, and the point is there is no way out. Imminent death. There is no way out. On that very night, Peter was what? Sleeping between two soldiers. What a picture of peace. He's sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. It's kind of like, he's almost like leaning up against one of these burly soldiers, just getting himself comfortable, kind of cuddling up almost. But he's there, he's actually that close where he's sleeping. He's going to die the next day, and he's sleeping. Do you think Peter was calling out upon his God in that time, knowing this is more than likely the last night I'm spending on earth? So the picture here is death is in the air and there's no way out. It's over. The church is praying, yes, but what's that really going to do? Well, verse 7 changes everything. Verse 6 says, death is in the air, there's no way out. Verse 7 says, behold, there is a way out. Because God, in his timing, intervenes. He doesn't just decide to intervene. This is his time, his pre-planned time to intervene. There is a way. And the relative peace and quiet, whatever that looks like in a dark cell in the middle of the night, in Jerusalem, is shattered. Not by a prison breakout by courageous friends who are ramming the door with pole trying to break them out because they know that they want their friend back. None of that. Quiet, peaceful, and yet a light shining up the cell. Could you imagine that? You know when it's dark and someone just switches the light on? It's kind of like that, I would imagine. A light shone and lit up the cell. What follows can only be described as 100% the hand of God. 100% the hand of God. God sends one of his ministering spirits, an angel of the Lord, who God can send at any time for any occasion. But here's one of those occasions where he puts into service one of his ministering spirits, an angel of the Lord, who stands next to Peter. It's amazing. He stands next to Peter, who is leaning between two soldiers. And the angel, what does he have to do? It's kind of funny. This is kind of a funny story if you see it, the whole thing. He struck him on the side. If you've been woken up in the middle of the night being struck on the, I don't like getting struck on the side. That's like a sensitive part, isn't it? The angel, however angels strike people on the side, struck him on the side to wake him up. Because Peter was quite happy sleeping his last night. But he wasn't expecting. It wasn't like a plan. Hey, Peter, I'm coming to get you. When you're woken up in the middle of the night, suddenly, if you're kind of not a nighttime person, simple commands work better than complex commands, don't you think? Like sometimes if I've woken up my boys before and it's kind of fun because they have no idea what's going on. You start asking them questions and they don't even know if they're awake or if this is real. So the angel, he has to strike Peter in the side to wake him up. And then he gives him three simple commands. Get up, get dressed, follow me. Like, we're leaving. He says that. Get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. Could you imagine? Get up quickly. How am I going to get up? I'm chained. No problem. Chains are gone. Can you imagine that? Chains just fell off his hands. So he gets up. Get dressed. Put on your sandals. So he did so. Then wrap your cloak around you. Because we're getting out of here. Follow me. What does Peter think at this time, verse 9 and 10? This is what his thought is. This is not happening. This is not real. This is a vision. I've had some of those before. This is one of those visions that God gives me now and again to teach me a lesson. To teach me that even though I'm going to die, I'm surrounded by his angels. And then in reality, I'm going to be delivered, really, even though I'm going to die. Perhaps those are thoughts. The truth is, he's just so tired. He doesn't know. And he's never, this is unusual. So when Peter retold this account to the people, he would have no doubt said, I didn't think it was real. Right? Thought I was asleep. I was in a trance. I was in a vision. So the final obstacle, after going through, he went out, followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Verse 10, when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. Uh-oh, the old iron gate thing. It's the worst thing you want when you're having a prison breakout, isn't it? The iron gate. Really noisy, clanging iron gates. What are you going to do with the iron gate situation? Well, this is a God thing. Peter didn't have to do anything except follow. Just follow me. They came to the iron gate leading out into the city, into freedom. It opened for them of its own accord. Opened. Heavy iron gate. Opened. And they went out along one street, and immediately the angel left him. So the angel walks for him a little ways, and then he leaves him. And what does Peter do? He comes to his senses. Just now he is saying, this is not real. A minute later he says, yes it is. This is real. And what does he say? When Peter came to himself, verse 11, he said, now I am sure. I'm sure. It's the only explanation for what is happening now, is that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. See, he knew what the deal was. He knew what Herod had intended. He knew his fate. And it was as if he was prepared to accept that fate. But God had a different plan. And in verse 11, Peter came to himself and began to realize that. Can you imagine that moment? 2 o'clock in the street in the morning, perhaps. Just, and you look around, there's no angel. You've come to your senses. What are you going to do? What's his first thought? I must tell the church. I must tell the church. He's not scamping, okay, I've got to hide so they can't find me. As much as I must tell the church what the Lord has done. And I'm sure he must have known they would have been praying. So when he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Perhaps he knew that, but he knew this was a house that was known to be probably a house church, large enough to have many people. And they were praying inside, because we learned that in verse 5, earnestly, praying for Peter. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, the servant girl named Rhoda came to answer and reported, recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. This is where it kind of gets humorous. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. What do you see here? You see, Peter needs to go and tell the church what the Lord has done. But the church, although they're praying for him, is not in a position to receive the news. Not in a position to receive the answer that God has already given them, which is way more than they could even imagine. Because God is able to do abundantly more than we can ask or think. We read that in Ephesians 3. This was probably not on their cards. They were praying, but it seems that they did not expect to receive this type of answer from the Lord. Seems they must have had a lesser answer in mind and were prepared for that. We see that where they finally say, well, whoever it is, it must be his angel. I mean, someone's knocking. And they had this, it was kind of a loose term for guardian angel, perhaps. It's a common thing that guardian angels. F.F. Bruce in his commentary said this: "The angel here is conceived of as a man's spiritual counterpart, capable of assuming his appearance and being mistaken for him." Whatever, but that was just a thought. They thought, well, it must be his angel. It's not saying there's no one there, because someone was knocking on the door. And it was Peter. They weren't expecting such a miraculous answer, but when the insisting Peter kept knocking and knocking and knocking, they saw him eventually and were amazed. Amazed at what they saw. Here's a quick formula for creative intercessory prayers I read. First of all, listen carefully to God. Listen to his word. Ask boldly. Ask. God wants us to ask boldly. If someone needs to be delivered, ask God boldly to deliver them from whatever that deliverance might be. There's lots of ways people need to be delivered. And then, having asked God, trust him completely. Listen carefully. Ask boldly. Trust completely. And then know that the answer he will give is part of the tapestry of God's purpose and plan. Greater plan. Which means that the answer is part of his plan. You know the whole thing of the tapestry? When you look at the tapestry from the front, it's beautiful. But you turn it around, and what do you see? You see all the bits and pieces that don't look anything like the front. It's kind of like that. We get to see the back sometimes, don't we? Doesn't make any sense. What is this, God? Well, take a look on the other side. and we see the beauty of God's plan in hindsight oftentimes. But to know that what was happening with James, no rescue, and what was happening with Peter, rescue, both were part of God's greater plan, his tapestry. They both work together, don't they? Because it puts us on notice that, hey, not everyone's going to be rescued in this way. It's teaching that some will, for the cause of following Christ, some will have to suffer. And Peter had suffered already. For when God decides to move for a greater purpose in his plan, he performs this type of rescue. And so Peter, he basically controls the situation and motions them with his hand to be silent because they're going crazy. It's Peter. Could you imagine? Middle of the night, just Peter, what happened? And they're screaming and making noise. And Peter says, quiet down. Shh. Quiet. Let me tell you what happened. The Lord sent his angel. He woke me up. My chains fell off. He told me to put on my cloak. I followed him to the gate. The gate opened by itself. And I went out into the street and I looked and he was gone. And then I knew the Lord had rescued me. Can you imagine him telling the church that? And Peter, he hadn't run there to say, quick, hide me, they're looking for me. He needed to tell the church what had happened. He knew they had been praying. It was a moment of affirmation and confirmation that our God is God. And nothing can stop our God as we give our lives to him. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. This would be James, Jesus' half-brother, who would become a pillar of the church. Not James who was killed. James who has been killed is dead. He hasn't come back. This is another James. Jesus' half-brother who didn't believe before. When Christ was alive, but had come to faith. Tell these things to James and to the brothers. Spread the word around. And then he left to another place. Probably thinking that it's not good for me to stay here. They're going to realize I'm not there pretty soon and they'll come looking. And this may be the first place they come. The Lord has rescued me. Well, as you can imagine, that disappearance caused no little stir back at the jail cell in the morning. Day after Passover, bring Peter out. Let's get this show on the road. Let's have some fun. No, Peter. Frantic. The language is of now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. 16 soldiers. Couldn't contain Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. He'd had enough of the place. Peter had been rescued before, you know, from a prison. In Acts chapter 5, 17 through 19, when he was arrested by the religious leaders. Verse 18, it says, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison, but during the night an angel of the Lord opened the doors and brought them out. I mean, this has happened before, but that angel said, go and preach in the temple. So they did that, and they were rearrested. Remember, they were like, kind of, you better come with us. Kind of embarrassing, rearresting. In this case, no, he wasn't hanging around to be arrested again. That wasn't the intent this time. And he was nowhere to be found. And so, what does Herod do? Herod does what was expected of that time for guards who fail in their duties. He had them executed. You'll see this was common in Acts 16, 27, when Paul and Silas were in prison, and there's an earthquake that God used to basically free them. But Paul and Silas, what did they? They stayed there, remember? They stayed in the jail. They had the opportunity to run out, but they chose to stay there. What did the jailer do? He was about to what? He was about to kill himself. He was going to run himself through with a sword because he'd rather kill himself than go through the execution that would certainly come in the morning. When Paul is being shipwrecked at the end of the book in Acts 27:42, when the ship is full of prisoners and it looks like they're going to go down, and the soldiers were going to kill all the soldiers, or the prisoners, sorry, in case they were to escape. In Acts 27:42, it says the soldiers, when the boat was broken up, when it crashed, when it was shipwrecked or beached, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. If they were to escape, they'd be in trouble, wouldn't they? So these soldiers, 16 of them, were executed as part of normal procedure. So you have no rescue, divine, miraculous rescue, with the underlying theme of the church praying, and God answering it in a miraculous way. The means of that was also, the means of his delivery was also the prayer of the saints. But then finally and shortly we come to this divine judgment. It seems to be maybe a little bit later on, but around about the same time. Herod moves on to the next thing. He's angry. Now Herod, verse 20, was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, who he was over, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. Herod was responsible for the people's well-being and food, and we don't know what the incident was, but it was reconciled. And there was an agreement and peace that was favorable to all the people. And this was going to make Herod look good. So there was an appointed day when his goodness and his rule was going to be paraded in front of all the people. Verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God, not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. What? What is that all about? Herod is angry over the next thing. He sets it up where he's going to look good for making peace and listening to the plea of this mediator, this Blastus, what a name that is, the king's chamberlain. And on the appointed day, it's really when proud rulers who really think they are like king set themselves up, he's setting himself up for a fall, isn't he? He's put on his robes, his royal robes, and other Josephus, and the first century historian, speaks of the same event, saying his garment was made wholly of silver and of a texture truly wonderful. It was like, can you imagine wearing a silver, like a king wearing a silver garment, shining in the sun, kind of drawing the attention as much to himself as he possibly could. I mean, he's a king already. Attention on me. And about the phrase, "the voice of a God and not of a man," Josephus says, upon this praise, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. Which he probably should have. He should have probably told them to tone it down a little bit. I know I'm great, but I'm not a god. But he didn't mind that praise. And because of that, immediately, the angel of the Lord Maybe it's the same one that rescued Peter from prison, struck him down. And he was eaten by worms. Why was he struck down? Because what? He did not, what? Give God the glory. He kept it for himself. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Looks pretty gruesome. It didn't happen, according, again, the historical record is, he didn't fall down there and was eaten by worms in half an hour and died. The historical record is that he had these intense pains, and it took him 5 days to die. Excruciating, painful, horrible death. He was struck down by what? An angel of the Lord. Now, the last two verses of chapter 12 are interesting because they say this. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Kind of par for the course, isn't it? But the word of God increased and multiplied. You take out James, persecute the church, imprison Peter. You can't stop the gospel. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, which is bringing that relief aid to the church, remember? And bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Luke is setting up for the next massive stage of gospel advancement into Gentile territory, the missionary journeys, showing that nothing's going to stop the gospel. So what are we to learn from this remarkable account, a magnificent chapter? One thing we note, that the gospel prospers and triumphs unhindered by the death of one of its leaders, or the imprisonment of another. And though the word of God is not bound, you can't bind the word of God, its servants will have to suffer some martyrdom or suffering, while some will experience divine rescue and protection. We're not God. We don't play God. We don't get angry at God if he doesn't deliver the way we want him to. Knowing that it's all part of God's plan. It takes faith, doesn't it? Especially when you're on the part of the one that doesn't seem to be being delivered from a difficult situation that you are currently in. We have to look at it in the perspective, what is God doing in the greater plan? What's God doing in my life through this? What is God doing in other people's lives around? What are you doing, God, while you hold me here, while I am waiting patiently for the chains to come off? Well, secondly, the fervent prayer being offered by the church gives us an essential lesson that we can't miss. In the midst of uncertainty, we see a church in earnest prayer and God answering in a miraculous way. They had to be praying. It wasn't like, well, that was going to happen even if they weren't praying. Oh, really? Prayer is often the means by which God ordains these things to happen. The church was praying. God answered the prayer. The prayer was the means by which God moved. The lesson for us is that we have to be what? Earnest in prayer. Not just praying a little bit here and there, sometimes maybe, oh, I forgot, not really, or wait for it to get really difficult. But let's face it, we don't understand enough, do we? The need for this type of earnest, fervent, continuous, ongoing prayer for God to show his hand and to glorify his name. So we have to ask ourselves, do we pray earnestly in all situations as we are clearly commanded to do? And lastly, this passage, it also serves as a warning. It gives hope to the church that God is in control. But it serves as a warning also, doesn't it, to those who rule not to take their power too seriously or to think that they're something, but that the only reason there is because God put them there and their position is to serve people well, not become proud and self-elevated. Those who rule should know they are not to seek glory for themselves. God cannot be mocked or ridiculed. And ultimately, God will have the last word, right? The scripture shows throughout the course of history, God raises up leaders, takes them out. They're like a drop in the bucket. He uses nations. Nations. Evil nations. He uses them for his greater purpose. And then he takes them out because they're not giving glory to God. Herod wasn't given a chance, but he was. He was taken. Non-rescue, divine rescue, judgment, church continues to grow. That's the way it is in Acts. That's the way it has to be today. And we are the church, find ourselves caught up in the very, very same story, just a little bit further along in the book, isn't it? Isn't that exciting to be part of this? Kind of scary, perhaps, challenging. But this is where we are as believers, as Christians, who are committed to living a life that is pleasing to him, but also one that is willing to be a living sacrifice for him at the same time. Amen. For those of us here who know Christ, for those who believe in him, we have an invitation from the very Lord Jesus to partake in the Lord's Supper. This New Testament church we just read of would have regularly taken part in what we're going to do. Right? That's what they did. We're continuing it because the Lord told us to. So as we continue our thoughts, but also move into the Lord's Supper, let's prepare our hearts for it. The Lord's Supper is for believers. It's for those who know Christ as Savior, personal Savior, Lord of my life. The Lord's Supper symbolizes and affirms many things. We affirm Christ's death, the historical death of Christ for our sin. Symbolizes our participation in the benefits of Christ's death. We have great benefits because of Christ's death. We are saying, when you take this bread and wine today, you're saying, I am taking the benefits of Christ's death to myself. It will give you spiritual nourishment. Just as food gives us nourishment, this is a spiritual nourishment that should refresh your soul by his grace. And it also points to and affirms the unity of believers. It's a clear sign that when we participate together, we give a clear sign of our unity with one another. That's why we pass and we have us hold it until we all eat together. It's a sign of the unity that we have already by virtue of being in Christ. In addition, this supper, it affirms his love for us. You want to know if God loves you? Really? This supper affirms because it reminds us of his love and that he died for us. It affirms all the blessings of salvation, the numerous blessings of salvation. Some of them we have already. Some of them not yet. Some of them awaiting us in eternity. They have been reserved for us. What we have now has already been pretty spectacular, isn't it? But there's more to come. They're reserved in heaven for us and even in the rest of our life. And when you take of the bread and the cup this morning, we need to each one of us individually who take it in faith say, I am affirming my faith in Christ. By taking part, I affirm right here, right now, my faith in the crucified, yet risen and living Savior and partake. So as we prepare in that way, let's examine our heart and our minds and our actions and our lives before God and before people and determine to confess sin, to promote unity, to seek reconciliation when necessary, all to the glory of God.